We looked last Sunday morning at Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. It talks about the fact that love is such an essential element of what it means to live the Christian life. As believers, we are told that it is our duty, in a sense, to love one another. And in fact, the Apostle Paul shows that love is actually the fulfillment of the law. You look at the commandments of God, the judgments, and all the worship that was described in the Old Testament scriptures, and you look at God's moral and righteous code can be summed up in two things. Number one, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. And the second command is very much like it. What is it? Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus, as he was speaking to the Jews, said all the law, all the prophets is basically summed up and wrapped up in those two commandments. So this was true under the law. It's really true under grace today. The Apostle Paul, even in Galatians chapter 5, talks about love is the fulfillment of the law. And so we see the stress on that. This morning, we're going to continue Paul's instructions in Romans 13 on how to live the Christian life. We're going to look at the fact that today we're going to emphasize the fact that it's time for believers to wake up spiritually. He says the day is at hand. We'll talk about that, what that means. He mentions that today our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So we need to arise, awake, and put on the armor of light. Let's look at this passage. Begin reading with me in verse 11. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. He says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." He begins with those words in verse 11, and do this, meaning love one another. That's what we are bound to do. We are to love one another. Do this. He says, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. When he says knowing the time, he's not talking about knowing the exact time of day. There's a Greek word for that, knowing chronos, where we get our word chronological. He's not talking about knowing the exact time. He's talking about knowing the seasons, knowing the special time periods, the strategic time periods, the proper times and seasons. These are seasons that God has put in order, what God is doing, what God's plan and purpose is. Can even be used to describe the opportunities that we have. God's times and seasons and carrying out His plan. He says, we have known the seasons. We have known the times. And knowing that, it should affect the way we live. Go with me to Matthew chapter 16. I want you to go back and look at a reprimand that Jesus gives to the Jews during His day. They were able to discern certain things, certain signs, certain aspects, but there were others that they were not. Look with me in verse 1, Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and testing him, asked him that he would show them a sign from heaven. They were always asking for a sign from Jesus, even though he had given them numerous signs throughout his ministry. Here is his answer. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening." He says, you are hypocrites. He says, hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky. You can look at signs and physical signs and determine what the weather is going to be like and what the crops are going to be like and so forth. But then he says this, but you cannot discern the signs of the times, the seasons, what God is doing, how God is working. And if there's ever reason to believe that they should have known that this was the time for their Messiah to come. In fact, not just signs of seasons, but signs of exact time are found in the Old Testament scriptures in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. But they didn't. They were not able to discern the signs of the times. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Now, these words are not spoken to the multitudes, but just to the apostles, I believe, the ones that are primarily the ones to hear these words. But this is called the sermon, the Olivet Sermon. He's up on the Mount of Olives. The disciples come to him and they ask him about the destruction of Jerusalem, when that's going to take place. They ask him about the sign of his coming and the signs of the end of the age. They want to know, what are we to be looking for? They were one of the few people in Israel that were actually looking to see and discern the signs of the times. And so, look down with me at verse 32. He gives them a whole list of the signs and what to look for. He talks about wars, rumors of wars. He talks about tribulation. He talks about martyrs. He talks about the abomination of desolation. All of those things are described in this chapter. And then the signs of the sun, coming of the Son of Man, with the moon, sun and moon being turned into darkness and blood. But then look at verse 32. And then he says this. He says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree." He says, "When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." Now, he said, there's a physical sign. He just uses a parable. Here's a physical sign you can recognize. You know when summer is near. Here's the sign to look for that tell you that. He says, verse 33, "So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near. It is at the doors." Now, all these things are all the things he's just taught them. All the signs that he's just given them in Matthew chapter 24. Here's what to look for. Here's how you can know when the Son of Man will return to this earth. He says in verse 34, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Now that statement, we know that those things didn't take place, but that's a conditional statement. These things may take place in your generation. You may see it, so you be watching and learn the signs of it. Go down with me to verse 42. Here's what he tells them. No, he says, "Watch therefore, stay alert, stay awake, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." You can look for the signs and recognize when it's near, but you won't know the exact hour. And he tells them back in verse 36, "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So now, you say, well, how does this affect us? This is not something we're looking for, is it? No, these are not signs that we are looking for. This is not what believers are to be watching for today. What I wanted you to see here is the principle. The principle of the importance of being alert and being watching and waiting. No, we're not looking for these signs to take place. We're not looking for the coming of the Lord back to this earth to establish His kingdom. That's not our hopes, not our future. By the time all those things take place, the church, the body of Christ, will already be taken to be with the Lord in heaven. We're living in a day in which we are to be looking for, though, with expectation, the coming of the Lord in the air to catch His church up to be with Him forever in heaven. We're looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ to come and take His church home. And we're to be living each day in light of that coming. Not in light of the second coming back to the earth, but in light of that coming in the air, it affects the way we live. There are no signs of it. I can't look out. You know, there are people today who look out and try to determine signs. Well, right here in Matthew, look at chapter 24 for a second. And look at verse 4. "When they ask about the signs of His coming and the end period of the age, He says to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in My name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you'll hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these, He says, are the beginning of sorrows." Now, are there Christians today who look and see those things happening and say, ah, we must be living in end times. We must be living near the end. Look at all these things take place. Well, are these things taking place today? Yes, sure they are. Yeah. We have famine. We have pestilence. We have war. How long have we had those things?
Always.
You know, and he says to them here, he says, all of these things are going to happen. Now, it's going to be probably much more intense in the future than what we see happening in our world today. But those things have been happening all along. They're going to happen again in the future, but it's not a sign to us that the coming of the Lord is near. Just because we see wars and rumors of wars going on around us, famine and pestilence, earthquake, that doesn't mean we're near to that. There are no signs of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the air to take us home. There are no signs of the rapture. It is an imminent event, which means it can happen at any moment, at any time. There's nothing we can look at. I mean, we can look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and we can look at the signs that Paul gives of the end of the age. Know this, in the last days, perilous, hard, difficult times will come. And we read through that list in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5, and we can say, wow, we're living in those days right now. But I'm sure that those people who lived back during World War I looked at that passage and say, wow, we're living in those days right now, and in World War II, right now, in the Korean War, right now. I mean, go back even to the United States before that. When, you know, those are not necessarily signs that we can look at and say, I know what's going to take place, and I know when it's going to take place. We simply don't. It can happen at any moment. Go back to Romans 13. He says, knowing the time, he says, do this, love one another, knowing the time, having known the seasons that God is working with, and knowing this in particular, that now, right now, even now, already, he says, it is high time for you to awake out of sleep, or literally to be awakened out of your sleep. It's time for Christians to wake up or to be awakened. The hour has come for that to take place. The word for awakened here means literally to collect your faculties. You know, you could use that expression, to come to your senses, to be alert, awake, looking at what's going on. You know, the word is that's used here is the very same word that's used for resurrection, where Jesus says, I will awake him out of sleep. It's the very same word that's used here, but I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here when he says awaking him out of sleep. He's not talking about the resurrection. Not talking about, it's time for us to be awakened out of death. It's time for believers who are, in a sense, spiritually asleep, who are lethargic, who are lazy, who are not alert, who are not attentive to the things of God and the work of God, to wake up from that. The word out of sleep is where the Greek word hypnos, is where we get our English word hypnosis. Hypnosis is a state of sleep or spiritual torpor or slumber. He says Christians need to wake up. We need to be involved in our Christian life. We need to be involved in doing the work that the Lord has given us to do. And he says it's high time for us to do that. And this was written, again, keep in mind, this was written back in probably, AD 50s is when this letter is probably written. And Paul is saying it then. How much more is it true today? 2,000 years roughly later. How much more is it true today? It's time for us to wake up. Look at verse 11 again. And he gives the reason why. He says, For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, there are some who get the wrong idea from this. That salvation is kind of a process, that I live my life and as I go along, I'm growing into salvation. I haven't attained salvation yet, but I'll attain it someday, and I'm closer to it now than I was when I first believed. That's not what he's talking about. Salvation has three different aspects to it. One in the past, one in the present, one in the future. Positionally, we have been saved from the penalty of sins the very moment we trust Jesus Christ as Savior. That's justification. God sees us already justified that moment we believe. And that took place in the past. Practically, on a day-by-day basis, we are saved from the power of sin in our life. The power of our old sin nature has been broken by the cross. Therefore, we're sanctified or set apart unto God day by day as we live the life that He has for us. The third way is another aspect of salvation, though, and that one day, in the future, we are going to be perfectly saved from the very presence and even the very possibility of sin when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and takes His church home to be with Him in glory. When these bodies of flesh, these bodies of humiliation are changed and transformed into the body of His glory. That's glorification. That's future. That's what Paul has in mind when he says, now, right now, your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. You're getting day by day closer to that time when we're going to be home with the Lord and in the presence of our Lord. Again, we're no signs of this. We're not looking for the signs of it. But each day brings us nearer. And, you know, how many of you know what's going to happen tomorrow? You got plans, I'm sure. Most of you have plans for what's going to happen tomorrow. You're going to plan to go to work. You're going to plan to stay home. You're going to go to the library. You're going to pick up my dry cleaning. Whatever it is, you got plans. But you have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow, do you? Neither do I. We don't know what another day will bring forth. And we have to live our lives as Christians in light of that fact. And that's what the Apostle Paul is bringing. Each day brings us closer to the day of redemption, the redemption of our bodies. And knowing the season we are living in is important to understand what God wants us to do. He says it's time for us to wake up. We know the times we live in. Look with me in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. You know, Jesus reprimanded the Jews because they didn't recognize and discern the signs of their times. And I think it's probably even worse today for us. And we have much less excuse than they did. You think about when Jesus was here on this earth, what the scriptures did they have? They had the Old Testament scriptures, okay? And there was, you know, a lot of that that was, in a sense, very cryptic to them. There were a lot of things that they did not understand in the Old Testament scriptures about the coming of the Lord the first time and the coming of the Lord the second time. In fact, I think they had a lot of confusion about the fact that there were even two comings in view in the Old Testament scriptures. And the other thing they did not have is they did not have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling their hearts. See, that did not take place until 50 days after the resurrection and the day of Pentecost. We don't see that. We have both advantages over them. We have a full revelation of God's Word, including God's revelation of the mystery, which is His plan and purpose for us as we live in this present dispensation of God's grace. We can know what God's will is for our lives because we have those things available to us. And we have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us, not only to strengthen us and encourage us and comfort us and help us, but also to lead us and guide us into the knowledge of the truth and direct our lives as we trust in Him. So look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 talks about three different ways in which believers are commanded by God through the Apostle Paul to walk. We are to walk in love, it says in verse 2. We are to walk in verse 8, it says, as children of light. And we're going to go back and talk about both of those later. But I want you to go down with me to verse 15. The third element of our walk is this. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. To walk circumspectly is to walk carefully. Like a step-by-step careful walk. I've always compared it to a tightrope walker. You're going to walk a tightrope, you've got to walk circumspectly. Are you going to fall on the net or are you going to be killed? There's no net there. So it's very important that you walk that way. Well, believers, that's how we're to walk. We're to walk circumspectly. We're to walk carefully, accurately, along the path that God has given us to walk, not straying from the path that He wants us on. And that's important. Look in Ephesians chapter 1 and look at verse 9. I'll start in verse 8. Middle of verse 8, start with these words. In all wisdom and prudence, it says, God has made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. The mystery of what? What does it say? His will. How do we know what God's will is for our lives? And again, I'm not talking necessarily about you as an individual in every detail of your life, about this God's will that I have this job or live in this city or marry this person or go to this college. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about what does God want us to do as believers? What is His will for our lives? Well, we find the mystery aspect of His will has now been made known to us. And all wisdom and prudence, God has made that truth known to us and given it to us in the writings of the Apostle Paul so that we can know what His will is. Keep your place in Ephesians 5. Look in Colossians 1 for just a second. Why is that so important? Why is it important that we walk circumspectly? Here is Paul's prayer for the Colossians, verse 9 in Colossians 1. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Here is what his petition is. And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He says, my prayer for you is that you would have a complete and a full and accurate knowledge of God's will. And that would come to you in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Meaning in light of the times that you're living in and the body that you're a part of, the church, the body of Christ. Now, why is that so important? Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, knowing and walking in God's will, that's what it brings to us. That's what it how it changes our lives. We can walk worthy of Him. We can fully please Him. We can be fruitful in the works that we do. And we can continue to increase in a full knowledge of God Himself, which is what our lives are all about. That's why he says, go back to Ephesians 5, walk circumspectly, not as fools, he says, but as wise. Verse 17, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is so that you can walk circumspectly. That you know what to do and you make sure you walk that path carefully in doing it. Now, I want you to look at verse 16, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. We're to walk circumspectly, but he says we're to do it redeeming the time. Now, the word time here is not the word chronos for chronological time. It's redeeming the season. It's redeeming the opportunities. You have an opportunity today to serve the Lord. You don't know if you have that opportunity tomorrow or not, do you? We don't. We have no idea. So what do we have to do? You redeem every opportunity that you have. You buy up the time. That's what the word redeem means. You buy up the time. Make sure you don't lose an opportunity that God gives you to live and serve Him. Because we don't know. We don't have any idea if we've got another day or not. So we live as if each day is, in a sense, is our last. We redeem the time. He says, because the days we live in are evil. They're only getting worse. And one of these days, this dispensation of God's grace is going to come to a close. The Lord's going to come. He's going to appear in the air, and we're going to go home. It's time for us to wake up and work and serve the Lord. That's what he's saying. Go back to Romans chapter 13. Look at verse 12. He says, the night is far spent. He says, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. The night is far spent, which means literally it's been driven forward. It's well along. It's very far advanced. We're well into the night period. He says the day is drawn near. It's at hand. It's drawn near. What does he mean by that? Night, when you think of night, you think of darkness. Night brings a time of darkness, the inability to see, the inability to know, to understand. It pictures the blindness caused by sin. We're blinded by sin. We're unable to see and know because we're in darkness. God's Word has always had the power and always can dispel the light. Psalm 119, verse 30, it says, the entrance of your words gives light. And that's always been the case. When those who are in darkness or are willing to listen and hear the Word of God, they can be brought to the light through that Word. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, look in John chapter 1 with me. When Jesus Christ came into this world, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among men, He brought light into the world in a magnificent way. Look at verse 4. John chapter 1, verse 4. In Him was life. Spiritual life. Life that is underived. It was in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the life that He had in Him was the light of men. I mean, people were able to see God. John says, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When He came into this world, people had the opportunity to see and know and understand in a way that they never could before. They had a chance to see God in flesh, dwelling among men, to know what His glory was like, and what His love was like, and what His wisdom was like, what His perfection was like. Look at verse 9. That was the true light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And what I think he means, that expression means, is by His coming into the world, He gave light to every man. Every man had the opportunity to see and know in Him the light of life. Look with me, though, and we'll look at John chapter 8. Here's what he tells them in John chapter 8. This is one of those famous I ams, the great I ams that Jesus spoke. Verse 12 of John chapter 8, Jesus spoke to them again saying, I am the light of the world. The light of the world is a person. It's Him. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in what? Darkness, but shall have the light of life. The question is, how would they respond to that light? Look in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Jesus, in a sense, pleaded with them. He says, you have the opportunity right now. This season is here for you now to hear and believe. And he tells them that. Look at verse 35 of John 12. Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. You know, he knew his ministry was going to be short. His ministry is only going to be three and a half years. So he says, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk, he says, while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And they were in darkness. In fact, they loved it. Look at John chapter 3. These are familiar verses, but flip back to John chapter 3 for a second. These are very well-known verses. Verse 16, for God so loved the world. We're familiar with that verse. Verse 17, for God did not send His Son to the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. We're familiar with that. Look at verse 19. We oftentimes don't look and read this whole passage. Look at verse 19. And He says, and this is the condemnation. This is the judgment of God, that the light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Why would you do that? Because they enjoy the evil that they do. We live in evil days. We live in the midst of an evil, perverse and evil generation. And men love the darkness because it hides the evil things that they like to do, the things that bring physical pleasure to their lives. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. I don't want the light shining and showing what I am. So why is so much of what we see in evil in the world is done at night and done in darkness, done under the cover of darkness? Because people don't want the light to expose them. He says, he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So most people in Jesus' day and most people today still do love the darkness rather than the light. And so they have rejected him as Savior. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are, in a sense, all born into this world in darkness. In fact, the Scriptures tell us that we were once darkness. Not just we were in darkness, we were darkness. But we have been blessed of God to hear the gospel, have the opportunity to hear the gospel, and it's called the gospel of the light. And it's changed our lives. Look at verse 3. Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled or it's hidden, he says, it is veiled to those who are perishing, those who are outside of Christ, who've never believed in Him as Savior, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. That's Satan. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. That's, again, the same idea. They love darkness rather than light. They don't want the gospel to shine on him. The God of this world, Satan, has blinded their minds to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. For we do not preach ourselves. When we preach the gospel, we don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves, we are merely your bondservants for Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. That goes back to Genesis chapter 1. Darkness covered the whole earth as it was first formed by God. And then God spoke and said what? He commanded and said, let there be light, and there was light. Same God who did that has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, we have been exposed to and seen the light and come to believe in the light and trusted Christ as Savior, and it's transformed our lives. The light for us, the period of light for us, has drawn near. It is alive in our hearts and lives. And each day we're waiting for His appearing. Each day we're waiting for His appearing to come and to take us home. That's growing near. That's growing near day by day. But until that happens, look in Philippians chapter 2. Until that day takes place, what we are instructed by God to do, what we are commanded by God to do, is to shine as lights in this world until He comes. Look at verse 14 of Philippians chapter 2. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing. There are some who believe that that means complaining and disputing with other men. And that's probably true, too. That's certainly a true aspect of this, that we're not to complain and dispute with other people about things, because we all have, difficulties that come in our life and trials and so forth. And sometimes those trials are with other people or at work or whatever it might be. And so we do all things without complaining and disputing. But ultimately, what I think this passage talks about is don't complain and dispute with God. Don't question God. Don't murmur against God. This is what Israel did in the Old Testament. Remember in the wilderness? How much they murmured against God and complained against God through Moses. Moses heard it all, but God heard it as well. That's really the idea here. Don't argue with God. Don't dispute with God. We trust God. We trust God that what He's got going on in our lives, that He's going to work in our lives, and we can trust Him to work out His plan or purpose if we'll just stay faithful. He says, do this in order that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, we're not the light. Okay? To shine as a light is, in a sense, to let the light that's in us shine forth so that other people see it. The light that's in us is Christ. We have the light of life when we trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Let that light shine through you. Shine as lights in this dark world. That's the only thing that's going to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is that they see and hear and believe the light. That's what Jesus asked them to do, and that's what he's still asking them to do today is believe. Tell the disciples pretty much the same thing. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's what he told the Jews. They were the people of God, chosen people of God, his nation. That's exactly what their work was to be. That's their role was to be, lights in the world. Let your light shine. Don't hide it under a bushel. Let your little light shine with the song. Yeah. Go back with me to Romans chapter 13. Seeing that the night is well driven along. And when did the night begin? Think back. The night's been here a long time. When did it begin? Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, that brought darkness, in a sense, upon the world. That brought sin into the world. Therefore, it brought darkness and blindness. And there was a need. And so the night, he says, is far spent. It's well along. But the day is at hand. And every day it gets closer. It says, therefore, look at verse 12 again. Therefore, in light of that, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Now, the word let us is actually a conditional statement, the subjunctive mood there, which means this is what we should do. He's telling us, this is what you should do. Let us do, and he mentions three things in particular here. Number one, he says, cast off or put away from you the works of darkness. Go back with me to Ephesians 5. I should have told you to put a marker there. Fortunately, it's only a few books away, so it's not too bad. And I bet you most of you can find Ephesians in your Bible real easily. It's that really dirty section. Okay, it's that really worn out section in your Bible, yeah. Ephesians chapter 5, start with me in verse 3. We're to walk in love. The first two verses says we're to be imitators of God as children that He loves. We're to walk in love as Christ has loved us. And then he says in contrast to that, verse 3, but, he says, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather instead giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Look at verse 7. Here's the therefore in Paul in verse, chapter 5. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't share in these works of darkness that the world is involved in. Don't be a part of that. Don't partake with the unsaved in these activities. Instead, look at verse 8. For you were once darkness. I always like that verse because it's very clear. It doesn't say you were once in darkness. You were once darkness. That's the condition of the unsaved man and the unsaved heart is one of absolute darkness. He says, but now that's changed. You are light. Not just that you have light, you are light because you are in the Lord. You are light in the Lord. So he says, walk as children of light. Let that light shine. Let that light be shown forth in this dark world. That's what you're to do. Put off the works of darkness. Don't be partakers with them. You were once darkness, yes, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, finding out. Verse 9. I skipped the verse. For the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit produces in us as children of God, is in all goodness. Not works of darkness, but goodness. It is in all righteousness, and it's in all truth. That's what needs to be seen in our lives and produced in our lives. Finding out, he says, what is acceptable or well-pleasing to the Lord. Look at verse 11. Have no fellowship. And that, again, means to share something in common, to share together. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, how do you expose the works of darkness? You shine the light. You don't go around pointing your finger and say, here's a work of darkness, and criticizing people and judging people and condemning people. That's not the idea. How effective is that kind of testimony? You know, it doesn't work too well. A lot of people, I think that's what they're trying to do today, is going around and pointing out people's darkness. That's not the thing to do. How do you expose darkness? Light. You let the light shine. Expose them. It's shameful, he says, even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. I mean, you don't need to point it out. And you just need to let the light of Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ, shine. All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake. We'll go back to that idea. We need to wake up. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead. And what will happen? Christ will give you light. He'll fill you with His light, and it can be used to reach out to a world that needs to see it. So we cast off, we put away from ourselves the works of darkness. Going back to Romans 13, we put on instead, he says, the armor of light. The word put on means to sink down into the clothing so that it becomes, you know, just, it's a part of you. You're a part of that. You're clothed yourself completely with this. You're sunk down into and clothed with the armor of light. The word armor sometimes can be translated weapons, sometimes can be translated instruments or tools. When it talks about us yielding our bodies as instruments of righteousness unto God, it's the same word. When he talks about the weapons of our warfare, it's the same word. But when he talks about the armor, the complete armor of God, it's also the same word. So this is what we need to be clothed with, the armor, the weapons, the instruments of life. Ephesians 6, we won't turn and look at it because I know you're very familiar with it, but Ephesians chapter 6 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Clothe yourself completely with His armor so that we can close. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into obedience or captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The protection here we comes from the light. The light we have in knowing Christ as Savior, the light that is in us, provides protection for us. Look at verse 13, Romans chapter 13, verse 13. He said, let us walk properly. We're to cast off the works of darkness. We're to put on the armor of light. We're to walk properly as those who are in the day, as those who have been enlightened by the truth of God's Word and have the light of Jesus Christ within us. We're walking in the day, not in the night. And it should be evident that in our lives. So we're to walk properly. The word properly means literally well-formed or well-fashioned. But it also speaks of something that is suitable, that it's fitting. We read a minute ago in Ephesians 5, there are things that are not fitting. They're not proper. They're not suitable for those who are saints. It's to do things decently and orderly. And then he gives some of the negative things. Walk properly. What does that mean? Well, it means, verse 13, not in revelry and drunkenness. Revelry is basically out of control living. You can look at particularly the idea of carousing or partying and living a riotous life. I think about the example of the prodigal son who wanted his inheritance, and he got it from his father, and he went out and very quickly did what with it? Wasted it in riotous living. He's lived a totally out of control life and wasted his substance and so forth. That should not be characteristic of our lives. Revelry is not in drunkenness, not in, you know, letting alcohol or even drugs or whatever else you want them to say, letting it have control of your heart and life. He says, don't be live an out of control life. He says, not in lewdness and or in lust. Lewdness is the word that's used there is the word for sexual intercourse, coitus. The Greek word is coitus. But it used in a negative sense here in regard to sexually immoral things, adultery and fornication, those types of things. So he says, not in those things, not in lust. Lust is unbridled lust, lust to the excess, outrageous behavior, shameful behavior. The very things we read a minute ago in Ephesians chapter 5. Adultery, fornication, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints that way as well. And then the last thing he says is not in strife and envy. Strife is arguing with people, wrangling, arguing, contentions, getting into contentions with people. That's not to be a part of our lives. And envy. Envy is actually can be used in a good way. It's the word for zeal, having a passion for things. But as it's used in a negative way, it means passionate in your jealousy or your envy or your rivalry with other people. Those things should just not be a part of our lives. Those things are the works of the flesh. Works of the flesh described in Galatians chapter 5. These are the things that are not fitting for us. We are to walk properly, in the proper form, in the proper fashion. Think back to another verse we read earlier in this series, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It says, be not, what? Conformed to what? This world. But be transformed. That's the same word, or same idea there. Is that the form or the fashion is not to be patterned after the world, but to be transformed. Our lives transformed by the renewing of our minds after the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to say, he says, well, let's go down to the last verse, verse 14, Romans 13, 14. He says, put on, and it starts with the word but, which is in strong contrast to the things he said not to do. Strongly in contrast to that, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not talking about putting on him positionally to be saved. That's not, he's not talking about it. He's talking to people who are already saved, who have already trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, who have already put on the new man. They're already made a new creation in Christ. We're to put him on in order to let him live through us, because he is our life. Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. Christ is our life. Let him live through you. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. That's what he's talking about. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The armor of God, every piece of the armor of God points to Christ. Whether it's truth, our salvation, our hope, our faith, or the Word, they all point to Christ. We're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and sink down into him and let him have control of our life. And look at the last statement. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts or desires. Don't give any opportunity. The word that's used, provision. Think about those two words. Pro is before, vision, to see. It's like forethought, planning. Don't plan to go out and here's how I can satisfy the lusts and desires of my flesh today. Don't approach your life that way. You walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lusts and desires of the flesh. Walking in the Spirit, same thing it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we'll stop right there. And we'll move on next time into chapter 14. And the key thing is found, the key idea in chapters 14 and about half of 15 is found in the first verse where it talks about receiving one another. And we'll talk about what that means. And we'll talk about whether or not these things apply to us today. And we'll see that next time.